Thank you, Dub. I certainly appreciate those fine remarks that you made and hope I'm worthy of them. Again, this year, it's a pleasure on my part to be here. I always appreciate the invitation to come and have a part. Appreciate the good work the elders do here. And Dub McLeish, as you said, we've been known each other since we were in college at Freed Harmon together and have learned to love each other and appreciate each other through the years. I'm thankful for all the good work that many of you do, the members here. I tell people wherever I go about the members here taking their vacation or to help the lectureship to make it what it ought to be. This lectureship has been a great lectureship since the very beginning. I think it's because of the fact that so many of the members here are willing to give their time to make it what it ought to be, along with Dub and the elders as they take the lead in regard to this. Now, I've asked Brother Joseph Mutter to help me tonight on some overhead. If the sermon doesn't turn out right, I'm going to blame him. So just keep that in mind. But we appreciate him helping. Joseph and I have known each other a long time, and I appreciate the good work he's doing. I do appreciate the prayers that you may render as I try to begin the work of becoming director of the School of Preaching at East Tennessee in Knoxville, Tennessee. The last meeting I had with the elders and the brethren there regarding the final decision that I would go, I said, I don't know a thing about running a school unless you're qualified. So I guess that's why I'm going. And some of you brethren probably know that to be true. It's my responsibility tonight to talk about Matthew 24, which I consider one of the most misunderstood chapters in the Word of God. Brother Robert Taylor says he believes this chapter of 1,189 chapters is the most abused, misunderstood chapter in the Word of God. This chapter, along with Mark 13 and Luke 21, is parallel chapters, has been referred to as the problem chapter in the Bible. You recognize, of course, it's upon this chapter, along with those two chapters, that many of the so-called prophetical teachers base many of their false teachings. This chapter is used to talk about the signs preceding the second coming of Christ. And all over the land, preachers of different religions teach this and use this chapter to enforce what they say. This evening, then, I want us to look at the chapters, time will permit. And what I don't cover, you'll find in the book and hope it'll be helpful to you. In the first place, I'd like to begin by saying that Matthew 24 is the culmination of a series of prophecies against the Jewish nation. In Matthew 3 and verse 7, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to John's baptism, and he said, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so we find that as he began this, he tells them later on the axe is laid under the root of the trees. Matthew 24, in my judgment, shows how this would take place. Then you find also that in Matthew 21, Jesus shows the Jews that they would not inherit the kingdom of God. He pointed out to them very clearly that a certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work in my vineyard today. He said, I will not. But after it, he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise, he said, I go, sir. But he went not. Then Jesus asked the question, whither the twain did his father's will? They said, the first. And then he said, the harlots and publicans go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not. But the harlots and the publicans believed him, and you, when you had sinned, repented not after, that you might believe him. Then he told the parable about the husbandman. And then we find in the latter part of that, they perceive that he was talking about them. Brother Rice has done in chapter 22 and a very excellent presentation of that chapter. You have Jesus' final confrontation with the Jewish leaders. As Brother Rice clearly pointed out, the Pharisees came and they thought they'd trick him, and he answered the question in such a way that they more or less went out. They didn't have anything else to say. Then the Sadducees, they tried, as Brother Rice pointed out, to trick him also. And in verse 34 of that chapter says that when the Pharisees heard he'd put the Sadducees to silence, they thought, we'll try again. Well, they came and with the question, you recall, is about the lawyer's question. And we find that it all ended up that from that time on, no man durst ask him any question. Then in Matthew 23, as he clearly pointed out, all the woes against the Jewish nation. And finally, in verse 38, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. If you'll observe throughout the Gospel of Matthew, up to this point, he's talked about the temple being the house of God. But now it's long the house of God. It's now become your house. God has departed from it, and chapter 24 begins, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Now, I want to suggest to you that the key verse in my judgment of this chapter is verse 34. It says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Brother Wayne Jackson refers to this verse as the Great Continental Divide. Marcellus Kick, and in your book, this is found under verse 36. It should be under verse 34. That's my mistake. Marcellus Kick said, if we take the literal and the well-defined meaning of this verse, it divides the chapter into two parts. Verses 4 through verse 35 refers to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 36 through verse 51, and verses 51, refers to the second coming of the Lord along with chapter 25. Now notice the statement that's found in the verse itself. This generation, these things will happen before this generation. What does he mean by generation? Well, I have before you, and I'll use some visual aids tonight to illustrate some points. The New Scofield's Reference Bible says, usually the term generation is used to refer to people then leaving, what's going to happen to them. But they give two alternatives. They said sometimes it may refer to what's going to happen to future people, a future generation. Or it may sometimes refer to a race or nation. But I found in the study of the Bible that one of the best ways to learn what a writer means by term is to learn how he uses it throughout his book. Now look, you find as you look in Matthew 1, 17, the term is used to mean the average lifetime of span. Some 42 times in this first chapter uses the term generation. Jesus said, "But whereunto shall I liken this generation?" Matthew 11, 16. He was speaking of those who lived in his day that criticized John. In Matthew 12, 38 to 45, he used the term generation four times to mean the present generation. "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign," verse 30. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment of this generation," verse 41. "The queen of the south shall rise in judgment of this generation," verse 42. "Even so shall it be also to this wicked generation," verse 46. In Matthew 23, 36, Jesus said, "All these things shall come upon this generation." Now when you turn to chapter 24 and to find verse 34, he says, "This generation shall not pass." Thus Jesus was talking about what was going to happen before the people then leaving died, at least all of them died. Going to happen in their lifetime. But how to use the term "these things"? Well, look again. We find that all these things shall come upon this generation, verse 36 of chapter 23. Jesus said, "You see you not all these things?" The disciples ask, "When shall these things be?" Then in verse 6, "For all these things must come to pass." In verse 8, "But all these things are the beginning of travail. When you shall see all these things, know it is near even at the door," verse 33. "This generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Jesus is referring to all that he's been talking about beginning in verse 4 through verse 34. He's simply saying that all these things that I've talked about are going to happen before this generation dies. That simply means, my friends, that even though some of the language may be the same language as used in regard to the second coming of Christ, Jesus said everything preceding this verse is going to happen before this generation died. And so we need to recognize that this is the key verse. The transition verse of this chapter is verse 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Now notice here, "but of that day and hour." I suggest to you that now he's changing subjects. He's talking about the second coming, the day of the Lord. Notice how Matthew uses the term. "Many will say to me in that day," Matthew 7, 22. "It shall be more tolerable at the day of judgment," Matthew 11, 22. "It shall be more tolerable in the day of judgment," Matthew 11, 24. "Shall give account thereof in the day of judgment," Matthew 12, 36. "But of that day and hour knoweth no man," Matthew 24, 36. "For he knew neither the day nor the hour," Matthew 24, 42. "For he knew neither the day nor the hour," Matthew 25, 13. Nowhere in the New Testament is the term, as far as I've been able to determine, the term "the days" or "those days" applied to Christ's second coming. If you'll observe in Matthew 24, preceding verse 34, he uses the term "the plural days." But then when he begins to talk about the second coming, he talks about "but of that day." It's singular at this point. So he's talking about two different events on this occasion. With this thought in mind then, let's look at the chapter itself. In the first place, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And the disciples came unto him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, saying, Privately, saying, Tell us when shall these things be? and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now, my friends, how many questions did the disciples ask? Did they ask one, did they ask two, or did they ask three? When we go to Mark's account, Mark deals with just one of the questions. For example, in Mark, the 13th chapter, everything that precedes verses 29 and 30 in that chapter refers to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Mark says, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? And then we find that Mark begins to deal with that one question, clear down to verse 30 of that chapter. In view of the fact that all that Mark discusses in the first 30 verses of chapter 13 is talking about exactly the same things that are found in Matthew 24 preceding verse 34, then we conclude that he's talking about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. When you put it all together then, notice what is said. Matthew says, what shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming at the end of the world? Mark says, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled? Luke says, when shall these things be, and what sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass? My judgment is, the disciples may have had in mind one question, but our Lord took what they said and made two parts out of it. First, he's discussing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And second, he's discussing the judgment day or his second coming in the final day. Let me mention something else to show this to be true. You'll find preceding verse 34 that Jesus is specific and definite about everything. Wars and rumors of wars. But beginning in verse 36, the Lord is not definite about anything. He's not specific about anything. He's uncertain. He himself said, I don't know when the day is. Watch therefore, if you know not what hour your Lord doth come. So all of this indicates that he's talking about two different things in the first part of the chapter and in the second part of the chapter. But now I want you to observe, beginning in verse 4, he said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am a Christ, and shall deceive many. You shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. All these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrow. Then shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now these verses, Jesus is warning them about some signs that might deceive them. Notice carefully. He says, take heed that no man deceive you. He's pointing out the fact there's going to be many coming saying, I am Christ. Now keep in mind, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for the Christ to come. And so he was saying that there'll be many to come along and say, I'm the Christ, and would deceive many. He points out to them that they'd be false Christ. They'll say, I am Christ. Many deceivers and false Christ did rise prior to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Josephus in his writings mentioned several that tried to deceive the people. Then he points out the fact that you'd hear wars and rumors of wars. Now many times you've heard these so-called prophetical teachers take these verses and they say, see, a lot of wars are taking place, rumors of wars and so forth, and this is a sure sign the Lord's coming again. But now keep in mind, everything preceding verse 34 was to happen before that generation died. We're told by those supposed to know that at the time Jesus made this statement, there's relative peace in the Roman Empire. But there were many wars and battles soon erupted following that. Then we find again, Acts 5:33-37 mentions individuals that tried to deceive person. Wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes. There was peace at the time he made the statement. Then there was strife and earthquakes and so forth. And of course we find that, I think this date I have here, probably the Vesuvius, the mountain erupted in about AD 63. The earthquake probably occurred about AD 79. But nevertheless, he's talking about all the things that happened at that time. We find that the severe persecutions arise regarding Christians. These things were not the end, but rather the beginning of travail. I'm told that that word there means the pains that a woman has at the beginning of childbirth. As after the Lord was saying, these are the beginnings, but it's going to get worse. The pains are going to get worse. Then he goes on to point out that he that endureth the end, the same shall be saved. Now, he's not talking about the second coming of the Lord. He's talking about the end of the destruction of the city of Jerusalem in this particular case. Notice again, the end was to come after the gospel was preached to the whole world. Now, this was literally fulfilled. We find that the faith of the Romans is spoken out throughout the whole world, Romans 1:8. The gospel bearing fruit and increasing the whole world, Colossians 1:6. At the time of Colossian letter, about AD 63, the gospel had been preached in all the world. Now, Jesus said, the gospel is going to be preached before this end I'm talking about comes, and then shall the end come. Now, how's the end used in this context? It's not identical with wars and rumors of wars. It's not identical with the troublesome times described. The terrible circumstances preceding it could be endured. Salvation, deliverance, that is physical salvation, deliverance of the Christians from the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, is promised to those who do endure. It would come after the gospel had been preached to the whole world. Now, following that, Jesus said, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whosoever readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything of the house. Neither let him of the field return again to take his clothes. Now notice. And woe unto them that are with child, and those give suck in those days. But pray ye the fight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now observe carefully. They were to flee into the mountains when they saw the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. What does that refer to? Daniel uses the term abomination about three times. Most of the time it's connected with idolatry. So he's talking about something that would be abomination. As many refer to that, the end sign to the Roman army, which is an abomination to the Jewish nation. Brother Kaufman says he believes it refers to two different things. There were at least three different Jewish groups fighting among themselves within the city of Jerusalem. They were killing one another. They threw dead bodies into the temple, in fact, even in the holy place itself, seemingly. And that was one of the abominations. But then, of course, Luke says in Luke 21:20, when you shall see Jerusalem surrounded with armies. No doubt that's what he's referring to. This was what Daniel had talked about a long time before it took place. And that is the Roman army surrounding the city of Jerusalem, which was going to destroy that city. But now notice again. Those in the field were not to go back to get their clothes. In other words, when they fled, regarding what he's talking about, it was to be quickly. Don't even go back in the house to get your clothes. We find also there might be some possible hindrances to a quick flight. A woman might be with child. A woman with small children. It might be winter weather. It might happen on the Sabbath day when the Jews would have the gates of the city shut, and so their flight would be hindered. Now, my friends, just think about it. At this point, if that's referring to the second coming of Christ, what difference would any of those things make? And so it's obvious he's talking about something that these things might be a hindrance to, or something that they could do something about. And so we find that he's not talking about the second coming of Christ on this occasion. But notice something else. He says, great tribulation preceding the actual destruction of Jerusalem. Well, he points out to them the elect's escape and the days are shortened. We're told that the Roman general, for some reason, withdrew his army for a period of time. And every Christian escaped out of the city of Jerusalem. For the elect's sake, those days would be shortened, and that may be what it's referring to. But notice again, we find warnings against false Christs and false prophets, even in connection with that. He said there would arise false Christs, and they'd deceive many. They'd perform miracles. And they'd even say, here's Christ. Don't believe it. Lo, he's here. Lo, he's there. And he said they'll do great miracles, and they, if possible, deceive the very elect. He said, behold, I've told you before. Wherefore they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chamber, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered. Now observe carefully. These warnings against them, the suddenness and visibility of his coming, and then the sureness of his coming, and that is, where the carcass is, there will eagles be gathered. The city of Jerusalem and the temple was no longer God's house. It was, as it were, a dead carcass. And he's picturing here the Roman army coming to destroy it. In the Old Testament, it's not uncommon to have the term eagle or vultures used to refer to destruction on a nation. And so now the Roman army is coming to destroy the city of Jerusalem. It's a dead carcass, spiritually, morally, and every other way. And so God's patience has run out. As Brother Raswell pointed out in Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and all the woes he pronounced upon it, and yet seeming in tears, he had pleaded with them to come back, to receive him, but they would not. And now, my friends, God's wrath has finally come. But notice in verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and all the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send forth his angel with the great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together the elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now observe carefully. Brother Taylor did a masterful job yesterday, I believe it was, in talking about these verses. But let me just briefly mention them again. It seems, and many say, this has to refer to the second coming. Look at all the language that's being used. But my friends, he says, immediately after the tribulation of these days shall the sun be darkened, the moon not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven. Go back in the Old Testament, such passages as Isaiah 13 and many other passages, and you'll find that that same language described the downfall of Babylon. Adam Yus fall downfall is pictured the same way. The fall of Egypt, Egyptian leaders, is pictured the same. The same language is used. Does that mean the literal sun fell and ceased to give her light, and the moon fell, the stars didn't work anymore? Of course not. He's simply using that to picture the downfall of the Jewish nation, the leaders, and all that was involved, yet he used this language to describe that. The same type of language is used in Acts, the second chapter, when in regard to Joel's prophecy in Joel 2, 28 to 32. And then we find again, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Doesn't say then shall appear the Son of Man. Appear the sign. The sign, he was in heaven. What was taking place upon this earth? The Lord had told them this was going to take place. When it began to take place, then they would know that he was who he claimed to be, that he was in heaven like he claimed he would be, and thus this was taking place. All this was a sign of what he had said. Then we find, then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. When the Jews scattered throughout the nation heard that Jerusalem had been destroyed, they would naturally mourn about it. They'd weep about it. And he says, then they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You know, some people, every time they see the idea of the Lord coming in the clouds, they say that has to refer to the second coming. But again, may I suggest to you that coming in clouds does not refer to the second coming. The Lord came in clouds in judgment on Egypt, Isaiah 19:11. He didn't literally come, but he came in the armies that came to destroy them, and yet his picture is coming in the clouds. So let the context determine what has been talked about, and furthermore, all this was taking place before, verse 34, before that generation died. Then again, notice, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. When Jerusalem fell, that great resistance which had been to preaching the gospel throughout the book of Acts, for example. Judaism. How the Jews fought against those who preached the gospel and how they tried to stop the course of it. That was largely removed. Now missionaries could go out throughout the world and preach the gospel, gather the Lord's elect from four corners of heaven, one end or the other. He's not talking about necessarily those who are already Christians. You'll remember in Acts the 18th chapter, Paul, the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Fear not, I am with thee. I have much people in this city." They weren't yet Christians, but the Lord knew that when the gospel is preached, that many of them would obey the gospel, and so I have much people in this city. Thus you have pictured here those going out to preach the gospel and gathering the Lord's elect from one end of heaven to the other. Not only that, but notice again, angels here means messengers. It refers to the preaching of the gospel and many people accepting that gospel. Then we find that he makes the statement, hear a parable of the fig tree. When his branches yet turning to put forth leaves, you know that summer's nigh. So likewise, you, when you see all these things, know the near, even at the door. Now notice again, as Brother Taylor pointed out, the fig trees, when they were in this condition, the leaf was tender, the leaves were put forth, they knew that summer was nigh. Now the Lord is simply saying, in the same way, when you see all these things happening, you can know that what I've told you is about to take place, it's nearby. And that referred to the structure of the city of Jerusalem, because the next verse says, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I believe that verse is connected with verse 34 in simply emphasizing what the Lord had said. I've said this. You can rest assured that heaven and earth will pass away, but what I've just got through telling you won't pass away. It is going to take place. It's going to happen. You can rest assured of it. But then the Lord begins in verse 36, but of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. It's my judgment the Lord changed his subject here and began to talk about the second coming of Christ. He then points out it'd be like it was in the days of Noah. He said, Noah, when the days of the flood came and took them all away, and they knew not until it happened. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving marriage, and I do not believe he's talking about the wickedness of the time, because these things are not wrong within themselves. People are going about the normal affairs of life. And Noah had been preaching, no doubt, during this period of time, a preacher of righteousness. People weren't listening to him. No doubt they were scoffing at the idea he was coming, that this was going to take place. Just like in 2 Peter 3, beginning with that verse 3, you recall they scoffed at the Lord's coming again. And yet he says they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. Now that's the way the second coming of the Lord will be. There'll be two in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding the mill, the one taken, the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Now you notice in verse 36 it said, but of that day and hour knoweth no man but my Father which is in heaven. I personally believe, and you can think about it, that that's probably the Lord's statement while he's upon this earth. The Lord may now know when that's going to take place. But he's making the statement from the standpoint at that moment. But notice he said, in view of the fact, there will be no signs of the second coming of the Lord. And because that's true, he says, watch therefore. That's in verse 42. In verse 44, he says, therefore be ye also ready. In other words, when you're ready, you're watching. When you're watching, you're ready. And look at his illustration. He said, if the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief had come, he would have watched. Would not suffer his house to be broken up. In other words, a thief does not put out signs and say, now I'll be there at 8 o'clock. But he's simply saying the only way you can catch a thief and keep your house from being broke up is to be watching all the time. In the same way, the only way we can be prepared when the Lord comes again is to be ready all the time. Then he asks the question, he says, who is he? Of course, I've given all this and the suddenness of it and so forth, and let's go on to the next illustration. He asks the question, who's a faithful servant? Beginning in verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant? Whom his Lord has made the ruler's household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom when his Lord cometh shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will make him ruler over all of his household, or all of his goods. But if that evil servant slay in his heart, my Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to smite his fellow servant, eat and drink with the drunkard. The Lord of that servant will come in a day that looketh not for him, an hour that is not aware of, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now observe carefully. You find again the Lord taught the fact of it, the necessity of faithfulness, the faithful servant shall be recorded, the wicked servant shall be punished, the possibility of the Lord may tarry, and the unexpected is coming. What he's picturing is, in so many words, the Lord has left all of us with the opportunity to use his goods and to prepare for his second coming. And then he asks the question, the faithful servant is one, when the Lord comes back, shall find doing what we're supposed to be doing. But now he recognized, here's one might say, well, the Lord's delayed his coming. And so he goes out here to the side and begins to engage in sin, mistreats his fellow man, and all of a sudden the Lord comes. And thus he says, a wicked servant, cast him with his part with hypocrites, cuts him asunder. And so all of us emphasizing that, my friends, the only way to be ready is to be ready all the time. If the Lord comes tonight, if the Lord comes an hour from now, a year from now or 10,000 years from now. Of course, we won't be living that long, will we? But the point is, we're to be watching and ready all the time. The Lord does not require us to be sinless, but He does require us to be faithful. And that's what He's talking about, the faithful servant that's talked about here in this connection. Let me suggest to you that on this chapter, and I have 3 or 4 minutes here that I might mention that, you'll find in the book that I've given you on one side some facts about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, on the other side, the second coming and the difference between the two. But the premillennialists base their teachings, at least part of their teachings, upon things found in this verse. Premillennialism is not a new doctrine. Corinthians, who was a contemporary of the Apostle John, is credited with history being the first man who taught it. A man by the name of Papus taught it in the first part of the second century. A man by the name of Nepos taught it in the latter part of the second century. In 1910, Brother R.H. Bowell began to write a series of articles in the Gospel Advocate about the second coming of Christ. And by 1915, it had become a real problem among brethren. Brother Foy Wallace used to describe a premillennium like this. He said, pre means before, millennium means a thousand, ism means it ain't so. Well, we find here, as you look at it, the idea is simply this. That the Lord one day will not actually come to this earth, but there will be a rapture. All the righteous dead will be raised. All the righteous living will be caught up to heaven for 7 years. During that period of time, the great tribulation will take place upon this earth. And they base it largely upon about verses 20 and 21. Then shall be great tribulation, such as was not the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. May I suggest to you that that statement, no nor ever shall be, shows that there would be time after what he's talking about here. To this point, up to this point, there's never been anything like it. No nor shall there ever be. Following that. But let me suggest one reason to show that this cannot be referred to the great tribulation. You find that you could escape this by fleeing into the mountains. And furthermore, since the saints are supposed to have fled or have been caught up to heaven before the tribulation begins and takes place, then how could they flee into the mountains? There wouldn't be any to flee into the mountains. And furthermore, as far as I've been able to term, the idea of the great tribulation is not taught in the Word of God. Tribulation or temptations used maybe 22 or 23 times in the New Testament, but the idea of the great tribulation is not found therein. So this is a false doctrine. And then you find that Max King bases much of his doctrine upon chapters 24 and 25. And since such a marvelous job has been done by Brother Cates and others on that, it's in the book. And what I had to say, you can look at that and find it for yourself. In my judgment then, Matthew 24, the first 34 verses refer to the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Verses 36 through 51 refers to the second coming of Christ. And I believe if you'll keep that division in mind, you'll be able to help people see the truth taught therein and also to withstand the false doctrines based upon this chapter. Now, you couldn't learn in what I've said tonight what to do to become a Christian. But we're going to be singing the invitation song in just a moment. There's a possibility there are those in this audience that realize you're a sinner, you're outside of Christ, you've never obeyed the gospel of Christ. And may I suggest to you that Christ died upon the cross to make it possible for you to be saved. If you examine the evidence, you're convinced He's the Son of God. You believe that. You're ready to turn your sins to repentance, confess your faith before men, and be baptized in the midst of your sins. You can be saved tonight. In every conversion in the book of Acts, beginning in Acts 2, that's what people did to become Christians. If you've done that, you're in the Lord's body, but you become unfaithful. You may need to come back in a public way, confess your sins, have others pray with you and for you. You may desire to place membership in this church. Whatever your need is, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.